It is Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and if it's, you don't know where that is, just turn to Matthew, and it's the very last book in the Old Testament. And, you know, I sit here and I think so often, as I'm sure many people do across our land, and maybe even other lands, you know, they say, where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God? When we think back to 9/11, just those few short years ago, and 3,200 people lost their lives, and families have been forever changed, we sometimes sit back and think, where was God? More importantly, where is the justice of God? Especially when we see the perpetrator of that act on TV brazenly making more announcements and pronouncements against our own kind, and maybe presenting even a more reasonable approach. Excuse me, folks, if you want to start believing Osama bin Laden, then you're falling right into his plan. Remember, he is the one who did this. Don't ever take your eyes off of that. So when you start agreeing with him, please be careful. I think you're on a slippery slope. But when you see that, you say, why is that man still breathing air? Where is the justice of God? And you could say that about any war of any time, of any era. Where is the justice of God? See, that's the question that closes Malachi chapter 2. Where is the justice of God that allows children to be abused by their parents? Where mothers would even think about killing their own children? Where fathers, in a rage, will go in and kill wife and children and family and then perhaps take their own lives and say, where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God? We're in the richest land on planet Earth, and you cannot get affordable health coverage. Where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God when 2 years after Hurricane Katrina, people are still arguing and bickering over what should be built and what should be rebuilt, and people are still living in temporary housing? Where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God when people have to live in fear of their own lives for simply wanting to express themselves freely? In China, you cannot express yourself freely. You cannot speak out against the government in any way, in any open forum, without there being severe repercussions. Where is the justice of God? And we think that, well, God has not acted in all of these years. God must be dead. Certainly those were some of the thoughts that maybe crossed Mother Teresa's mind as you read some of what she had to say this week, and that there are times when she doubted God. For she saw and lived among the poorest of the poor on planet Earth. And she said, where is the justice of God? Malachi begins to deliver the justice of God. And he starts out by telling us, I want you to know one thing. I've prepared a messenger. And I will send a messenger, and he will prepare the way. You see, I'm so grateful that God always sends a messenger before he acts and impacts the lives of people on earth. I'm glad that God has sent the messengers all through the ages to warn people, to warn them that the way they are living, that the way that they are conducting their lives, though it be religious, is not the right way to express your religious faith. It is not the right way to express your love for God. Because, as we've read in the first chapter, people did lose the respect of worship. And they lost perspective on it, and they began to worship in all of the wrong ways. They began to make offerings that were absolutely unacceptable to God. And as a result of making those offerings that were unacceptable to God, their life fell into a shambles, believing themselves to be religious. Religious leaders even leading them down this path of reckless worship. And we warned you about those people. We warned you that this morning when you come in, you ought to have, like Pastor Greg prayed for us today. And I'm glad that he did. God, what do you have for me today from the Word of God? Where do I fit in to all of this? And what do I have to change in my life? Because if I sit here this morning and think that there is nothing in my life I have to change, then we have then fallen into that reckless worship. I don't believe that anyone can sit here this morning and say, I've arrived in my Christian faith. I don't need to change anything else because I am it. I'm content. Things are going great. Things are going wonderful. And everything between me and God is right. I don't have to change a thing. And if that is your thought today, then let me encourage you to listen. Put on your listening ears. Because all of us have something to change in our life. Because none of us have arrived yet. The day that we will arrive at spiritual perfection and completeness will be the day that we breathe our last breath and we are instantly transported to be before our Savior. Then we will be complete. Then there will be nothing else to change. But until then, we better perk up our ears because God has sent a messenger. God sent his messenger, we learn in the New Testament, by the way, of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who had come to prepare the way for Christ. The cousin of Jesus, 6 months older by birth. And he is here to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. He is here to call people to repentance. He's here to call people to the forgiveness of their sins. He is here to call people to a right way of worship. He sent a messenger. He sent a warning. He said, your worship is all messed up. Remember, John the Baptist's father had what occupation, class? What did he do for a living? He was a priest. He worked within the temple. John the Baptist would have had the right and should have had the right to work within the temple. He should have been a priest. But to show that the people's way of worship was all askew, he chose not to do that by a calling of God in his life. And he separated himself from the temple. He separated himself from all that was religious in nature. And the Bible says that he lived on locusts and wild honey. On my recent trip to Israel, I learned a really important thing. Eating locusts is kosher. You can do it, but not very filling. Not very appetizing. And found out that the word for locust and the word for carob are just separated from one letter. And it could have been a scribal error that says, John the Baptist didn't come eating wild locusts, he came eating carob. That's chocolate. Cool. It's a seed that grows on the carob tree, and you can pop it open and you can eat it.
very tasty. And wild honey, bees honey for sure. But Israel is the land of date trees. And their dates are known worldwide as the best. And when they get too ripe and no one's there to pick them, they burst. And the sap drips down like honey. So John ate dates, probably, and carob. And he broke from the religious realm. And he goes into the wilderness and begins the ministry of teaching people how to rightly worship God again. Because you see, when your worship is out of focus, your life is out of focus. Your life is out of focus. For those people who attend church or attend biblical settings or study the Word ever so sparsely in their lives, I want to let you know something. Your spiritual life and your physical life is out of focus. You see, there is a way that seems right to us to live, isn't there? God has given us good, what? Common sense. And when we think about common sense, it just says, well, that's just the common answer for everybody. That's just the logical situation. But you know what? God hasn't called us to be logical. God has called us to be a people of faith. God has called us to depend on Him, not to depend on my common sense. What is God's mind in the matter? What is God's way for my life? And you know, the only way I'll find out God's way for my life is to read the Word. That is the only way. Oh, but I hate reading. Well, then make a $79 investment and buy the Bible on CD and put it on your CD player at home or in your car. And as you travel, turn off sports radio and listen to the Word of God if you don't like to read. That can be just as beneficial. You have to know the Word of God in order to live correctly. And you know why we don't live correctly? Because we sit here and we really think, I have nothing in my life to change. I have nothing in my life wherewith I have to hide my head to God in shame. I want to let you know, as I stand before you here today, I am a sinner. I am saved by grace. Do I know that I'm absolutely perfect before God in standing? Yes, I know that. I know that the blood of Jesus Christ has blinded the eyes of God to all of my sin. He is never going to hold them against me any longer. He has forgiven me, and I walk in that, and I can walk confidently in that. But I also realize that I am a man who is weak in the flesh. And there are certain things to which I fall victim to. And I can't sit back and say, as a victim, well, everybody does it. I've got to find out what is God dealing with me on to get my life back in focus. God sent a messenger in John the Baptist. And his message was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Can I encourage you, religious people, those of you who are faithful to church, those of you who know in your head Jesus died for your sins, may I encourage you, religious people who even know Jesus as your personal Savior, and you know not only that He died for your sins, but you've applied it to your life, but you've fallen into a pattern of religion. I want to let you know that your pattern of religion cannot be acceptable as long as you harbor sin in your life. As long as you consistently do those things that are displeasing to God and you refuse to repent, you refuse, and you refuse to come under the obedience of God's Word. John the Baptist was a messenger. Malachi was a messenger to the people of God to get your life back in order, to get your worship back in order, and to get your love back in order. We covered that in chapter 1. He was a messenger. Why? Because God is going to do this. Not only did he send John the Baptist as a messenger, he sent Jesus as a messenger. Notice in verse 1, he says, "See, I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That is John the Baptist. Next sentence refers not to John the Baptist, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." That refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to act as a messenger to God, from God, to us. That says, your worship is out of focus. Your life is out of focus, even as Pastor Greg would alluded to in the divorce segment in last week's chapter. Your life is out of focus and your love is out of focus. And Jesus came where? To seek him, and you'll see him in the temple. Why, Jesus' life focused around the temple. Remember, after 40 days of his birth, it was customary for newborn baby Jews to be presented at the temple, men particularly, to be presented at the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 27, we see that presentation of Joseph and Mary presenting the Lord in the temple. And then people came, Anna prayed, Simeon came, and they prayed for him, and they prophesied that this indeed was Messiah, that the joy of the Lord had come. They had seen God's prophet come, and they were satisfied and complete in their lives. Jesus was presented in the temple. In that very same chapter of Luke, verse 49, you see that Jesus, at 12 years old, was in the temple. He was just not in the temple as a mere observer. He was a participant. He is asking the priests of his day difficult questions about eternity, difficult questions about the scriptures, scriptures that they should have known. But he knew, even at age 12, far better than they did. And for 3 days, he stayed in the temple, and his mother and his father didn't know that he was there. When they discovered him, he said, "Didn't you know that I would have to be about my father's business?" So when you see, when you get this little boy who's now 40 days old, presented to the temple and dedicated to the Lord, you now see him at 12 years old. He's in the temple asking difficult questions. You find him later in his early ministries as he's introducing his ministry, cleansing the temple. "My house," he declares, if that isn't a declaration of being God, "my house will be called a house of prayer." And they had to get rid of all of the things that they were doing that they thought were religiously right or acceptable within the temple or within the courtyard. And God said, "Get rid of it." And Jesus drove people away from the temple, the buyers and the sellers. And it wasn't but 3 short years later that the practice had started up again. And again, he had to cleanse the temple and say, "This is my house. It shall be called a house of prayer." Jesus rode on that donkey on that great day of triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the first place he went was to the temple. It was to the temple. He presents himself in the temple. And this scholar is alive in Jesus' day, had 400 years to dissect Malachi. They had 400 years to read the verse that "I will come to my temple." When they saw Jesus proclaiming his words in the temple, someone should have stood up and taken notice. Hey, maybe this is the messenger. Maybe this is the fellow that God is sending along our way to warn us of the impending doom that is sure to befall us if we do not change our way. And Jesus came to the temple. We find that this deliverer, that this messenger, says this in verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former days. The message and the warning of the message is this, that God is going to come and clean house. That God is going to come, and for the Levites, now we covered this in chapter 1, that we are all individual priests now in the New Testament. We do not need a priest to intercede before us and God. So when he says Levite, specifically to the text, we refer to the Levite as real Levite. God is going to come in a day to establish a right order of worship again. In his first coming, he was offering the kingdom of God to them. He was offering this right order of worship to the people. But in Matthew 13, instead of attributing the works of Jesus to God on high, in Matthew 13, they attributed the miracles of Jesus to the devil. And they said, you do these miraculous things by the power of Satan. And God says, this generation is lost. And he's speaking of the Pharisees and the priests of that day. And they were without hope who had said that and believed it. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 13, they couldn't be saved because they had attributed those works of God to Satan. And there was a seal of condemnation put on them even then. But there is no such seal of condemnation set on us anywhere. No one is beyond the reaches of God's grace today. No one is beyond his grasp that you cannot reach out and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. God, forgive me, I need to change my life. God, forgive me, there needs to be some radical things different in my life because things in my life just aren't going well now. And I want things to be lived with a different priority and a different agenda in my life. And anyone who cries out that prayer, God, forgive me for my sins, will be heard. And there is not ever an unpardonable sin that you and I can commit. But Jesus came and will come as a refiner. In the days ahead that lie ahead, you and I, because it will not come in our lifetime, will not see that. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, I believe we will be snatched out of this tribulation, a tribulation period that is yet to come. A time of grief and suffering on the world that the world has never before seen. And we will be caught away. And for 7 years, God will allow discipline and havoc to rule on planet Earth. He'll take away the restrainer of evil, which is the Holy Spirit, and us Christians. And he will bring about a discipline on the earth. And God will come and establish his kingdom. I believe the Bible teaches that there will be a physical return of the Lord Jesus, and he will rule as king in flesh and blood. The writer of Acts, Luke, tells us that just as you've seen him ascend into heaven, so he will descend. And he will rule. And when he rules, he will correct the improper worship in the temple. But what about our improper worship? Ephesians 5, verse 26 tells us that we will be purified with the washing of the word. God is purifying our lives so that we might become acceptable. The way for our worship today, for our religious experience to be acceptable before God today is this. You must have been washed by the Word of God and cleansed of your sins. In order for your religious experience anywhere to be acceptable. If your sins have been forgiven by the washing of God's word, by the shedding of his blood, by trusting in him alone as Savior, then your worship today becomes valid and it becomes correct. But if you're sitting here today and you've never made such a commitment, then your worship to God isn't gaining you any point except this, that the washing of the word might come into your heart even now as we read it, as we express it. And maybe God makes an impact in your life that you may trust Him as Savior. A messenger is coming. When He comes, He's going to refine us. But then how does He purify us? How does He purify us? Well, take a look at verse 5. So I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But they do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So how does the Lord purify us? Well, Matthew 3:11 tells us that John the Baptist said, repent and come before God and have your sins washed away by Him. So inwardly, God begins to do a work in us, inwardly. But God also purifies us, and we don't even want to talk about this, really. God purifies us through various temptations and afflictions. In fact, I'd like for you to turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because some of your lives right now to you might seem to be in the dumper. You know, it's not going well. You know, the song on Hee Haw. Remember that old show, Hee Haw? That song from Hee Haw seems to be the theme of your life. I sing it here many times. So I said it used to be the theme of my life. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If you know what's singing. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Have you ever met those people for whom life is that theme? They haven't known a happy day in their life, have they? They will call themselves believers. They'll call themselves genuine converts to Christ, but that, no matter what, they've always got an ailment. They've always got a problem. They've always got a concern. Nothing ever seems to go their way. Well, I want to encourage you a little bit this morning. If that's your lot in life, then please take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. All right, you're going to rejoice in this. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And isn't that the pattern of some people's lives? Grief in all kinds of trials. What is your trial? What is your grief? What is your despair? What is your situation? What is getting you bogged down? What is the fault or the cause of all the misfortunes that have followed you in your life? I want to let you know, God doesn't waste a hurt. God has put it there for a reason. Here's the reason, verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what do? Greatly rejoice. Because the things that are happening in your life, good, bad, indifferent, everything is there for one purpose. To mold you into the person God wants you to be. We are very quick to pray for people who are sick, are we not? Our prayer meetings have become nothing more than medical reports of people that we know, people that we don't even know. I want you to pray for my second cousin twice removed and his mother-in-law, because I think she has cancer. You know who needs to pray for your second cousin twice removed who has cancer, his mother-in-law? You do. That's your burden. That's not mine. We are very quick to pray for the sick and the infirm. Rightfully so. But how do you know God doesn't want you sick? How do you know it's God's will that you be perfect and well? You don't know that, do you? Why are you sick? Why are you feeble? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of you are sick and feeble, and even some of you died because you're living in a disobedient life. And I think that is the cause of some of our major sicknesses and as a result, our deaths, because believers are not living like believers should live. They're living openly defiant lives or inwardly rebellious lives, and they refuse to conform to the will of God. And they take the salvation of Christ lightly, and God steps in and inflicts illness, weakness, death among them. On the other hand, God sometimes inflicts weaknesses and illness and even death to some believers who are absolutely, totally obedient to God. Why? So that they might become conformed to His image. Please understand something, and I have to remind myself on a constant basis. Life is not about me. The Christian life is not about the benefits that I will receive or reap as trusting Jesus as Savior. If that were the case, God Himself would need to come down to earth and extend an apology to everyone who has ever been martyred for their faith, for everyone who has ever been killed because they were in the line of duty because they were believers in Jesus. I have been called to Him and Him alone. I've not been called to a place, not been called to a special ministry. I've been called to Jesus. And I must serve Him where I am. We must understand that life is not about me, nor is it about you. It is about Jesus. Some of you have come to church in days gone by, and you've left the church more grumpy than when you walked through, because someone didn't look at you like they should have looked, because someone didn't greet you like you should have been greeted, because someone didn't speak to you that you should have been and thought, I should not have been ignored, brushed off like that. Maybe you didn't like the message that day or the songs that were sung that day, and you left a whole lot grumpier than when you came in. Can I tell you something? All that we do here is not geared around you. As much as you'd like to think we gear it around you, I don't gear anything around you. I hope that doesn't sound too cruel or too harsh. You know who I have to give an answer to? Who do I give an answer to? Thank you. I'm accountable to Him. And if I lead in worship, it's in the style of worship that I am pleased to present before God. And when you want to be the worship leader, you come and present the worship you want to present before God. And I'm open to that. You feel you have a gift of worship and leading? Come on up and let's share. You see, I answer to God. Life is about God, not about me. Well, it's about His will, not my comfort, not my ease, not my reward. It's about Him. And because it's about Him, He is going to bring some judgment on those who are sinners. We covered, look at that, sorcerers. That's those who consult with the father of lies, those who consult the devil, those who consult those who don't know Christ, those who consult anyone who's religious. Adulterers, those who wallow in the lusts of the flesh. What kind of lust of the flesh are you wallowing in? And there's a lot of them other than sex. You know? There's a lot of stuff that we partake in that we shouldn't partake in as part of this fleshly lifestyle. Perjurers, those who call God witness to a lie. Do you promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do, and then we lie. Why is it that people always have to say, I swear on a stack of Bibles? You know why you have to say that sometimes? Because you've lied in the past and people are prone not to believe you. Perjurers. Defraud the laborer who cheat them of their wages. Are you paying the people who work for you a fair and decent wage? Could you live off of what you're paying your laborer? That's the bottom line. They crush the widow and the fatherless. They deprive the aliens of justice. Because the alien may not know the laws of the land or the rights that he has. Oh, by the way, where is the justice of God? Where is the justice of God? Verse 6. And with this I close. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I want to let you know something. God has sent a messenger through Malachi, through John the Baptist, through Jesus, through different pastors through the ages past and present, Pastor Greg, Pastor Dave, Pastor Kirk, to pass on a warning that says one day you and I will stand before God and we will need to give an account of our lives on how we have lived them. Have we lived them well? Have we lived them well enough to receive an admonition from God that says, well done, you good, you faithful servant. You've lived your life well. You've followed me in all of your ways. You were committed to me. Or will we follow and stand before a God who says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, we taught in your name. We did great works in your name. We served in the name of Jesus. I'm sorry. I never knew you. Please, leave. But God, go. Tell me something. God is a God who doesn't change. Just because, I guess, the discipline or the punishment or the certainty of God dealing with sin has not happened, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. I'm here to warn you today. Pastor Greg is here to warn you today. One of these days we stand and give an account of our life. Can I tell you something? God loves you so much that He sent this warning to you today. You have to make a decision whether or not you've heard it. You have to make the decision whether you will respond to it. Well, Pastor, I was distracted today. I didn't hear everything that you said. Get a tape after the service. Listen to it again, because this is God's warning. The warning that says, I love you so much, I want to give you the warning that one day I'm going to deal with sin. One day I'm going to deal very harshly with sinners. Today is not that day. This instant is not that instant. But God says, I've given you the warning. Will you respond? And here's how you respond. God, I confess you as my Savior and Lord. God, I confess that I'm a sinner and I need help. God, I confess to you today that I need a Savior and I want you to come into my life and be my Savior. For you believers, for us believers, it's God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me for where I have willfully disobeyed you. God, forgive me for those times when I should have spoken for you and I didn't. And God, forgive me for the times I did speak for you and I shouldn't have. God, forgive me for the things I should do and I don't. And God, forgive me for doing the things I shouldn't do and I do. God, I need your forgiveness. I don't ever want to be disobedient to you. God, I always want to be called to you in whatever aspect of life I am. God, forgive me. Clean my life. Cleanse me. Use me. As only you can do it. And that's the prayer you need to pray. So let's pray. My Father, in Jesus' name, there are those who need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved today. But I'm afraid for them that they've not listened. I'm afraid that they've been distracted. I'm afraid that the issues of life seem bigger than you. I'm afraid that their own common sense will kick in and say, this isn't natural. This isn't the thing you should do. Things will turn around. Everything always turns around. And they'll begin to reason themselves out of the reality that you've sent them a loving message today, that you love them. And you want to spare them from the discipline that is sure to come. And this is the moment they have. They may not have this afternoon. It is this moment that they must confess to you their sin and trust you as Savior. And even as I went through that little prayer just a few moments ago, maybe they'll go through that prayer again, even now in their own mind, and they'll call out to you the best way they know and say, God, save me. God, be my Savior. And there are people here this morning that have lived openly disobedient lives to you. They have lived in reckless disregard for their Christian testimony. And they need to repent. They need to restore fellowship with you. They need to forsake the lifestyle that they are pursuing, whether it be young or old, teenager, senior citizen. We need to call upon you in a new and fresh way that you will work in our lives so we might be called to you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.